Happy to see you today and to have the opportunity to worship with you. This, as Jeff has already said, is the first Sunday in the Lenten season, and it's very true that the Sundays, as it were, don't count. They are not part of the 40 days. But nonetheless, on this Sunday, we want to continue to think about what many Christians have begun to reflect on since this past Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and that is the 40 days of, as it were, mourning and reflection, the 40 days of discipleship, a discipleship of perhaps even sacrifice and specific attention to the notion that we are here, we're called and set apart to live for the Lord, and yet we live in a world that has temptation, and we face temptation as His people. And so we're called to be prepared. The Garden of Gethsemane is is one of the most emotionally powerful texts in all of the New Testament. It is it's no doubt the best example of prayer that we will find anywhere in Scripture. There are some great prayers recorded. Of course, in the book, in the Old Testament, you have the great prayer of Solomon. You have the great prayer of Daniel praying for the restoration of his people. You have the model prayer in the New Testament, the model prayer that our Lord taught his disciples to pray. And then you have this example of prayer on the part of Jesus. And it is remarkable for many reasons. It's remarkable, I think, for the emotional content of it. A lot of the language used in it is language that suggests the agony that Jesus endured. It's already an anticipation of the cross, and there is a powerful emotional, even physical agony that begins to come over him as he anticipates the pain of his death, as he anticipates entering into the sphere of death, as he anticipates the injustice, the pain, the cruelty of what he will feel. And he longs for his disciples to be with him, and he longs for their companionship. And three times he goes away by himself to pray and comes back to find his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, asleep when he had asked them specifically, saying, my soul is in a great agony. Remain with me. Watch and pray. And he had pled with them repeatedly to pray for him and to no doubt pray for themselves in anticipation of the arrest that would soon take place. They were in the garden of what we call the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means an olive press or an olive vat. There was no doubt, as there is today even, an orchard of olive trees there. And it may well be that what is traditionally called the Garden of Gethsemane is very near to the site where Jesus himself suffered in this agony in the garden and the place where he was arrested. It was a place that the disciples with Jesus had a kind of bivouac on at least more than one occasion. Throughout that week, he had also stayed in some evenings over the hill in Bethany, in the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But on more than one occasion, they had also apparently made a campsite and had a place of resting there in that garden. The Gospel of John tells us that they had been there more than once, that Judas knew the place. And ironically, Jesus, though he knew Judas would betray him, and he tells him, what you do, do quickly, knowing that he would go out for the act of betrayal, Jesus doesn't change the location of the campsite. And Judas, of course, after the agony in Gethsemane, approaches Jesus. And it's dark. They have only torches. Jesus, perhaps a note of sarcasm. Certainly, it's a comment full of irony. He says, "Have you come out against a robber and a thief with your stone, with your sticks and your clubs?" As the Roman cohort and the police from the Sadducees and Pharisees together come out to make this arrest, Judas is with them. "Have you come out against a thief and a robber? I've been with you daily in the temple teaching." Point being, you could have taken me any time, but of course, this is your hour and that of the powers of darkness. And and Judas, having come into the garden first, had given them a signal. Perhaps they had said to Judas ahead of time, well, how will we know which one it is? You know, he's always got these other people around him. It's the one that I'll give him a kiss. So Judas comes up and gives a customary oriental greeting. He kisses Jesus on the cheek, and Jesus says, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And Jesus is arrested. But that's on one side of this agony in Gethsemane, this anticipation of the arrest that would lead to the trial, that would lead to the scourging and the stripping, and then finally this horrible death by crucifixion. The agony of Gethsemane, that seems to be clearly one of the motifs that's so dominant. The prayer, of course, is also the prayer of Jesus. He perseveres in prayer. He prays that this cup, if it's possible, it's a remarkable prayer. Here's the everlasting Son of God who has predicted his own death by scourging and crucifixion. He has anticipated this. And yet, while he is absolutely committed to the will of the Father, not my will but yours be done, he does pray in this agony that if there is some other way, if there is any other strategy, any other way whereby the Father can accomplish what the Father intends and wills to do, apart from this act of horrible suffering, Christ prays, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The prayer of Jesus, Matthew particularly, seems to indicate that there's a little hint of, as it were, progress in the prayer. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The second time, it seems to be implying that, since this is what I must do, Lord, may your will be done. There seems to be a step in terms of his resolution that this is, it's becoming even more abundantly clear that this is precisely what he must do, and that this cup is what he must drink. The agony in Gethsemane, the prayer of Jesus. Surely we should never be afraid to close any prayer we have with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I've heard folks say, "Oh, don't say that. We're asking the Lord to heal somebody. We got to pray with boldness. We've got to pray, and don't even let the thought come into your mind that something else is going to happen. Lord, heal this person, and don't say, 'Let your will be done.' That no, I'm sorry. If Jesus prayed, 'Thy will be done,' I think we should always have every prayer, if not with the words, at least with the attitude of absolute submission to the will of the Father, come what may. The cup is a clear metaphor in Scripture. It occurs in the Psalms. It occurs in the book of Job. It occurs probably most explicitly for our purposes in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25. They both have repeated references to the cup of God's wrath, the cup of reeling. And in Isaiah, it's as if this is a cup of wine that Israel and then later the nations will get. It is the cup of wrath. It is the cup of reeling. It is the cup which indicates a certain bitterness that must come upon them. And so they must drink this cup of wrath, this cup of suffering, and it will be poured out, and they will reel from this moral drunkenness and reel from this agony that they will be under while they're under the wrath of God. This idea of the cup of God's wrath. The Gospel of John, though in John you don't have the same description of the agony in Gethsemane, nonetheless you do have, once they come into the garden in John 18, and Judas kisses Jesus, and they come to take him, and Peter grabs a sword and slices off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus says to Peter, "Put up your sword. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus knows that this cup of suffering, which is the wrath of God, as it were, poured out upon the nations who have rebelled against him, and poured out even upon Israel, which has rejected him. This cup of the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, as it's called in the book of Revelation, this cup of God's wrath is poured out upon him. His is an innocent suffering. He made him to be sin, 2 Corinthians 5, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But nonetheless, Christ is taking to himself this divine cup of wrath, and he experiences the agony of Gethsemane. The words that we usually use there in English to translate this agony and distress, they don't commonly, in most of the translations, I don't think in the New International or in the New American, either one, is there really a good translation. Most of the commentaries on Matthew point this out, that these words are, they're words that don't occur very often in the New Testament. One of them is a word from which we get our word thrombosis. They're words that suggest a deep distress, an agony of soul, a grieving that causes you to cry out. So powerful is this grief of Jesus that it was remembered. Maybe the disciples who heard him wailing could remember it themselves before they fell asleep. But maybe they heard it partly in their dreams. Maybe the eight who were farther off than Peter, James, and John, the three who were closer to Jesus, maybe they could hear him from a distance. No doubt Jesus himself probably told his disciples some of the things that he experienced in the garden in that 40-day period after his resurrection. But it's a terrible agony. In Hebrews chapter 5, there is a passage which refers to Jesus in his weakness, in his ability to identify with us, in his full humanity. He's like a great priest who can identify with the people for whom he is mediating and interceding. And it says that Jesus, Hebrews 5, about verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up petitions with weeping and loud crying to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety and devotion and submission to the will of God. That is, I think, most believe clearly a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, this agony of weeping, this agony of anticipation, this agony that Jesus feels. In the Gospel of Luke, only in Luke do we find this, but Luke has two verses that Matthew, Mark, and John don't have. Luke tells us that in that agony of Gethsemane, an angel came to him and ministered to him. It's a powerful, supernatural, mysterious moment where the Son of God, in this deep agony, in this prayer to endure the will of God and to experience the will of God and have the courage to face it, a time when he had specifically asked his followers to be with me, he says, watch and pray with me, and they have failed him. In that deeply mysterious moment, we read the invisible world somehow opens and an angel ministers to him. And Luke also has in the next verse that his perspiration was so profuse. It flooded from his body and fell to the ground like great pools of blood. The agony of Gethsemane. There's an interesting book written by a New Testament theologian, Oscar Kuhlmann, Kullmann, and it's called Immortality of the Soul or Resurrection of the Dead. That's a close enough title. If I've missed it by a few words, you can find it on Amazon, but it's Resurrection or Immortality. And it's a wonderful, very short book, but in it has a comparison of the death of Jesus, and particularly Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, comparing that to the death of Socrates. And on the face of it, it's the deaths appear, and the processes of dying appear very different. Socrates appears to be the brave man. Socrates, who has been condemned to death because he is an atheist, he does not, though he probably did believe in a god or certainly a supreme primal cause, as Aristotle went on to describe it, Socrates nonetheless did not believe in the traditional Greek gods. And so Socrates was condemned to death for, quote, atheism, and his death was to drink a cup of poison, the cup of hemlock. It was expected that Socrates would flee the country, that he would put himself into a voluntary exile, and he But he refused, much to the chagrin of his disciples, his own friends and followers. He refused to take what everyone expected him to do, and that is, while the authorities turned their heads, he would just simply go into a kind of exile, leave the country, and no one expected him to drink the cup and kill himself. But Socrates said that he would drink the cup of hemlock. He said because true to his own beliefs about the body, about the soul, about immortality and the world above, Socrates thought of death as his salvation. He thought of death as his friend. He said in so many words philosophically that all things material are evil. Materiality and flesh and so on are evil. Only the soul is good. The soul has come from the world above, the world of ideas, the world of perfect forms. And the soul has been trapped in the prison house of this body. And so he said death would liberate his soul. Like a bird leaving a cage, death would liberate his soul so that it could fly above to the world above, the world of perfection. So Socrates wanted this moment of salvation. He thought death would be the liberation of his soul. Jesus, on the other hand, weeps and cries. He begs for his friends to stay close to him. He's in a deep agony. He perspires profusely. The event apparently so scarred the disciples in terms of their memory that not only did they remember it because of their own personal failure, which was profound, but again, the words of Jesus, watch and pray, the voice of Jesus, the agony of it seemed to stay with them forever, because repeatedly these words, watch and pray, they became early Christian slogans. They're found in Colossians 4, they're found in 1 Peter 5, they're found in James 4, repeatedly in the New Testament. I mentioned already Hebrews chapter 5, you have this reference constantly to the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of Gethsemane. Watch and pray, the words must have echoed. They couldn't forget their failure, and so they constantly warned others. So you have this profound passage in 1 Peter, be on the lookout. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be on the lookout. And so that picture of the forces of Satan, the guards, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish police, the powers of darkness, this is their hour. They're about to seize Jesus. And this reminder, he had told his disciples to watch and pray, and now it's set over now into the setting of the Christian life. Your adversary, the devil, just like the Roman soldiers in the darkness of that garden were looking for me with Judas to plant the kiss, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Watch and pray. And the disciples were told to watch and pray. The prayer in the garden is Jesus praying in some ways, in a way that's reminiscent of the Lord's Prayer. There are at least three echoes of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, Father, if you will, remove this cup from me. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. This terrible warning and ultimate failure of the disciples, coupled with the groaning, the weeping, the distress of Jesus, impressed them deeply, and they never forgot. I still recall the first funeral I ever attended as a youngster. I was, I think, about 7 or 8 years old. It was in a little country church. What had happened was a couple of days before that, I walked into the kitchen. Mom and Dad got up always very early, drank coffee, read the newspaper. And so I, being the best of their three children, always got up early with them. And I got up early. I don't do it anymore if I can help it, but I went in there, and my folks were just, they were sad. And my dad had the newspaper in Abilene, Texas. He had the newspaper open in front of him, and he pointed to the story. And there was a pretty big story in the Abilene paper about a tragic death of a young man that had taken place in Coleman, Texas, just the day before. The family were friends of my parents, and they'd grown up in and around Coleman. I was born in Coleman, and so they knew this family. What had happened was the farmer and his son, 12-year-old son, were out working, and somehow there was a little pool of water. It might have been a tank, and they were for irrigation. I don't recall the details. Somehow there was a pool of water. There was an electrical source nearby. It might have been, just a rural electric co-op pole of some sort. Maybe it was the engine was turning to pump water. But at any rate, the boy, I think what happened was the boy had gotten out into the pool, and Dad needed him to do something to unplug a primer pipe that was down there in the pool. And I did that for my uncle, years later. And, he was in the pool, and they say he was not even up to his knees in water, but somehow, the electrical power got to that water. And the boy was crying for his daddy to come get him, standing in the water, just being jolted with the energy multiplied in that water. And years later, the man repeatedly told the story. Pete used to say, "I tried to get him. And every time I'd go into that water to get my son, the water would just throw me back. I couldn't get to him." And he watched his son crying for him to die in front of him. I remember that morning my dad said, why couldn't he turn the engine off? Whatever happened, it was terrible. A couple days later, when the family all went back to Coleman, and I remember there was a little country church. It was a hot day. There was no air conditioning. We weren't in the church. They didn't, as kids, they didn't let us in the church for the funeral. They kept us out in the car, me and several cousins, and I remember my dad stayed out in the car with us. And there with the church windows open, that little country church, and the car windows open, I heard this sound. This horrible sound coming out of the church. I never heard anything like it. I remember it was so loud. And I asked my dad, I said, "What is that?" He said, that's a daddy crying for his son. It was a haunting sound. I never heard anything like it again. The closest thing was this last summer when our daughter, with our grandson who would die just a few days later. She knew he would die. And I'd heard her cry as a little girl and maybe as a teenager. But to hear her cry as a woman and a mother for her baby son, it had that timbre to it, that agonized wail that not easy to forget. The agony of Gethsemane. Jesus weeping and crying. There's an agony of death, an agony that people feel in the face of death. When something, death, the apparently irreversible, death from which our loved ones are irretrievable, death the abyss, death that takes us all. In the moment, if you're at a bedside and a loved one dies, you want somehow to bring them back. You think maybe the next morning you'll wake up and it'll all be better. But it's so final, it seems. In the case of Jesus, there's another kind of agony. You can think of the agony in different ways. There's an agony of anticipated pain, the cruelty of the cross, the scourging, the crucifixion. Jewish people in Palestine certainly knew what Roman cruelty could be like. The agony of anticipating this horrible pain that he expects to face. There is the agony, there's another kind of agony that we probably don't often think of because it doesn't usually apply to us, but there's the agony of injustice. Jesus is dying as an innocent man. And we shouldn't for a second think that somehow his own innocence could not have crossed his mind. I mean, the New Testament repeatedly reminds us, the book of Hebrews reminds us that he was sinless. He is the sinless sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. This, the Roman soldier at the cross who says, truly, this man, in Luke, he says, this man was innocent. Or in Mark, truly, this was the Son of God. The innocence. The book of Peter, in referring to the suffering of Christians to whom Peter's writing, he says, make sure that if you suffer as a Christian, not because you're a thief or not because you're a criminal, because then you're just suffering because you deserve to suffer, but make sure if you suffer for doing what is right and not for doing what is wrong. And Jesus, who dies, 1 Peter 3, the just for the unjust. It's an innocent suffering. There is a suffering that people experience, a kind of injustice. If you've ever felt it, you'll know what I mean. It's that, and all of us feel it to a certain degree. Sometimes though some people have great injustices faced upon them, things that they weren't their fault. It's not fair. It's not right. But it can't be stopped. It's unjust. People who've suffered that kind of pain, it's a different kind of grief than the grief of losing a loved one. It's not like the grief of a funeral. It's not like the grief of maybe a physical pain. It's a different kind of grief. People, and they have to be treated differently. When you deal with someone who's in the agony of unjust suffering, they need people with them. Jesus had asked his followers, please stay with me. Matthew adds those words. They're not in Mark, they're not in Luke, but they're in Matthew. Stay here with me, the Son of God pled. And he comes back, are you still sleeping? People who suffer unjustly need other people with them. And they need other people to know that it's unjust what they've endured. Don't just tell them now it'll all be better. They need to hear, you know, what you suffered was wrong. It's unfair and it's not right. Injustice needs to be called injustice. And people who suffer unjustly need to know that someone else, they need desperately to know that someone else knows it. There's another kind of agony that I think Jesus has, and that's actually an agony of death that goes beyond the kind of agony that we might experience with the loss of someone else. It's the agony of knowing what death is really like. The mature Christian can maybe start to know this. But surely Jesus, the source of life, the one who says in the book of Revelation that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he was dead, but behold, he is alive forevermore. He is the living one, which is a title which is in Scripture only given to God. But Jesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 is called the living one. Surely the one through whom John chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, the one through whom God made the worlds, this source of everlasting life, surely he understood more than you or I will ever know the horrors of death, what it means to fall into the pit of death, what it means to fall into what Scripture calls the abyssos, the abyss. He would have known and understood the terror of it far more than you and I can appreciate. But Scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, not that death is our friend. Death is never described as our friend or our salvation in Scripture. It's true that because of the resurrection of Jesus, death is sometimes referred to as sleep because death has been greatly modified following the resurrection of Jesus. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Death is not just a clinical expiration. Death is part of this total fallen cosmos, and it's somehow God has allowed its agency to fall into the hands of Satan. Hebrews 2, him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Death is a powerful abyss in sphere of the powers of darkness. And Christ, the source of life and truth and glory, must have justifiably feared falling into the hands of death. But he trusted the Father. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Socrates, well, he looks brave. But Socrates could afford to be brave because he didn't really know what death was. He made the great mistake of thinking death was his friend. But in Scripture, death is the last enemy and has been reversed through the resurrection of Jesus. And so when you come to the agony of Gethsemane, we always remember that this is an agony that recognizes fully and completely and understands more profoundly than any of us could ever possibly understand this reality of death, the enemy, the deep and dark nature of death, the apparently irretrievable, irreversible nature of death. And yet, Hebrews 5 again, that Gethsemane passage. He prayed with weeping and loud crying to him who was able to save him from death. He doesn't mean save him from the experience of dying, but he saved him. It's a reference to the resurrection. He saved him from the sphere of death, from the realm of the dead. And he was heard. He gave himself to the Father, trusted the Father completely, and the Father raised him from the dead. God the Father is not like the tragic father I referred to earlier who had to stand on the edge of the pool trying to reach his son. But he's the Father who can reach into the jaws of death, down into the abyss of darkness, and retrieve the son and raise him from the dead. We've been given the privilege of living in the light of that resurrection glory, the privilege of embracing Jesus and the ways of Jesus and receiving from him the gift of his Spirit and the promise of everlasting life, resurrection life. And he says to us, watch and pray. We live in a world, we live, as it were, between the ages. Death has been conquered through the death of Jesus, but not yet fully conquered for all the rest of us, for it's still the last enemy that has to be defeated. And so, dying, Paul says, yet behold, we live. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal, dying flesh. We die, but we are promised resurrection life. Watch and pray. Between the ages, between the poles, between the resurrection of Jesus and our final resurrection from the dead, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The temptation is not actually in this text a reference to what we might call some little, you know, cute sin or casual white lie. It is watch and pray for the hour of dramatic defeat could be at hand, and suddenly you will be snapped up and drawn under, and you must be prepared, for you do not know the hour when such temptation will come. Watch and pray. May God give us the maturity to understand the danger in which we stand almost every day, and thus we watch and pray. But may he give us the maturity also to know of the resurrection hope that we have through Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us faithfully to serve you. Help us to be on the lookout, knowing that our adversary prowls about, seeking whom he may devour. Oh Lord, help us to be on the alert, to be morally awake, to pay attention to the temptations that are around us, and to resist the devil, knowing that he will flee. Father, we pray for your strength and your blessing, and we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Just a few hours before that scene in Gethsemane,